got started on the lesson tonight, what I wanted to do was maybe, you remember last week, I kind of hesitated at the end because I was looking at something that was not computing. And I didn't realize why I had written it down, but I figured it out. So I was going to start there. And this is from where we were in Jude, verses 24 and 25. And we're talking about the, you know, the being accepted and the beloved being graced. The Weiss translation, I think it was, it says we are being graced in the one that is being loved of God. And that's a much more, it may seem to some who just want to be the object of God's love to such a degree, it seems like there's something missing in that statement. But when you recognize the true concrete absoluteness of that statement, you realize that we are found in Him. We're those who stand clothed upon with the garment of Christ. And in so doing, we partake of who He is. We are partakers of His divine nature. We have nothing of our own to bring to the table. All that we have is that which has been imputed or bestowed as a gift to our soul in the person of Jesus, or as the person of Jesus. So when we realize that we are being accepted, or we are being graced in the one that is loved of God, then we see how secure that state is. That it's not a state where God loves me because of. It is God has brought me into a fellowship that is eternal, everlasting, that has existed long before we did, that has been perfect and without defect before Raven Bird ever came to the picture. And that is the beauty of that statement, that we are found in the one who is the loved of God. And in so being and in that state, we are partakers of a fellowship and a relationship with God that is secure. And so we were talking about that in the light of it and looking at that statement. And going to Jude with that and saying, seeing this, now unto Him that is able or of power to keep you from falling. And we said that word actually is keeps you from stumbling, not even a stumble, and presents you faultless before the presence of glory with exceeding joy. Now, again, if we were the objects of this picture, if we were the ones that were the measure of these statements, then these words would seem absolutely untrue. There was no way they could be true, actually. Wouldn't just they seem like they're not true. There's no way possible that could be the case. But because we are found in Him, because He is the one who keeps us, and that word keep is like to be garrisoned about with a wall of protection. It is to keep us from falling, to keep us from even stumbling at all. And when you realize in Romans 3, it talks about those who are sinners, those who miss the mark, fall short of the glory of God. He keeps us from such a state of falling. Why? Because He presents us faultless. Same thing we read in Ephesians 1, holy, that we should be holy and without blame before God, in the sight of God, before Him in love. This is a state of being that is given to us as those who are found in Him, those who are joined to Him. And I appreciate that verbiage because it brings us to the truth of Christ's kingdom, His reign, His dominion over the souls of those who are found in Him. It is that king governs his land, and that land possesses only what that king is. It has nothing except the full reign and the glory and the perfections of that king. And that's all. And when He's saying here the word, and this is the word I was having a problem remembering, when it says to present you faultless. Many people look at that, and we have a tendency as Christians, you know, those who just want to be perfect before God, we have this tendency of reading things like this, and we take those words and we make them very personal, independent, individualistic. And so we say he presents us before God's throne. But this is not speaking of him presenting us as individuals and presenting us as humans that have no defect and no problems before God. It is actually speaking of a soul that is partaking of the perfection and the sufficiency of the one who alone has the right to abide in the presence of God, to stand and live in the sight of God without defect or blame, cannot ever be moved away from that state. The word here for stand, present, stand is the same. It actually is the word that means to be well established in a particular place or state of being, to be firmly placed in a state of being. And I want to read you Romans chapter 4, verse 21, and we're going to read through verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, being fully persuaded that what he promised, this is, of course, talking about Abraham, who had the promise given him, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It's important that we just, and I know I hadn't got to my lesson yet, but we need to think about this. The imputation of righteousness came as a result of one thing. Fully, confidently trusting that the one who made the promise was the only one able to perform it. Now, for us, that is not an instruction in saying, see, you can't do it, God can. That's a declaration of saying God has. What we could not do, we'll read that verse in a moment in Romans 8, what we could not do in and of ourselves, or could never do in and of ourselves, God has done. He has wrought it eternally, and he has imputed it to the soul that is found in him. So it goes on in verse 23. It is, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's the same word, this grace in which we are presented, this grace in which we stand firmly established by God and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Same thing, Jude, with joy that we stand before him with in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, we are made to stand there. Why? Because we stand there as those who are found in him. Again, God never allowed or permitted any other to stand in the presence of God in the holiest of all, but one man. And that's the picture here. And because he stood there, the whole of the people in which he stood, or he was doing that in the midst of them, he stood there in heaven itself, determining in the holiest of all a condition that was theirs because he alone could stand there accepted. He alone could be received of God. And because he lived there and was received there and accepted there, they were accepted. And we've gone over that a multitude of times, but this, you know, these are the words that we need to think about. It's He doesn't present us as individuals who have some kind of a, you know, who are now made perfect. He causes us to stand securely fixed as those who are joined to him, who is the perfect man. God never looks at us from the moment of new birth and says, now you try it. Now it's your turn. Now I've given you all the tools. Now I want you to walk this way and live this way. God bestows a life to the soul of those who believe, because those who believe do not have in themselves the ability to live it. We are not capable. We are not able to do this. The sufficiency is of God and not us. And that is why God's grace has abounded toward us. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses, and we'll start here in the actual lesson, but we're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 8. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is his wisdom that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about, the wisdom of God that no man can understand, the depths of which only the Spirit of God can know. And we'll get into that later. But it is in this one we have redemption. I want to talk about that redemption, because before that, I've got a couple things I want to touch on. You know, Paul's beginning here to enumerate the blessings of God given to us in Christ, all spiritual blessings. And, you know, we observe that, you know, he refuses, it seems, in this letter to make one statement of spiritual certainty, one statement of what is ours in, because we are born again, because we are in the Spirit. He refuses to make one statement of such certainty without confining them within the parameters of the person of Jesus. He will never say, this is ours, unless he says it's in Christ. This is ours through Christ. This is ours in him, in the beloved. It is never a separate issue. It's only within the perimeters of a soul being united to God's beloved son. And I was, you know, reading some of the commentaries out there, and I notice a kind of a recurring statement that's made throughout the commentaries, and I've heard it forever, but, and that has to, you know, and they're trying to clarify or define the nature of union with Christ. And so they use the phrase, Christ being our representative or federal head. And I understand that's a widely accepted term and phrase, but it seems to fall short. It fails to convey the real immensity of it, what it means to be under the headship, under the rule of the Son that God loves. He's more than just representative for us. That kind of a statement, or people's concepts that come as a result of that statement, puts Christ at a distance, and it merely delegates him as some kind of a someone who delegates on our behalf. It puts him over here and says, you know, he works for us. He works on our behalf, and he's the one that helps us. And we do that with the statement about him making intercession for us, because we get this picture of him as our representative standing there, and some have defined it as even like a lawyer who stands in the courtroom and pleads the case before the judge. That's not the picture. Again, that puts him off at a distance and says, you know, he's just our representative. No, he's our life. He is He is our righteousness. He's our holiness. God made him to be unto us. He didn't hire him for a job for us. He made him to be unto us an indwelling, absolute certainty of life, of relationship. Meaning if he's in us, then this is so because he's in us, not because he represents us effectively, but it's because he lives in us sufficiently and abounds in us sufficiently. His work in our soul, his presence in our soul is sufficient. It is enough. So he's just not a delegate on our behalf. And here's another part of that, and we could go on that, you know, rabbit trail forever. But well, let me end the by talking about his intercession. You know, him ever living to make intercession for us. It's that he lives just so he can make intercession for us. You know, he just lives to do that for us. He lives and makes intercession, pleads our case. No, his living, the fact that he lives. The fact that he lives before God, standing in the holiest of all in the sight of God for us, that is his intercession for us. That is his intercession. It's not him standing there and pleading Rabin's case or anybody else's case and saying, God, you really ought to give him another chance, or man, he's really improving. You know, it is him living in the sight of God as the life of those who are found in him. Rabin is never individualistically brought up in that picture. He's never the one that is brought up in the conversation. This is a conversation between A and B, and I am not found in it, except I'm found in the one that has that fellowship. I'm found in the one who has that eternal relationship with the Father, and in whose face the Father beholds his eternal satisfaction. And that is what the work of salvation and redemption that we're going to talk about has done. It's brought us into such a fellowship that is defined in a perfect man. It's not, you know, God's final conclusion or determination is not held off to the distant future to see if Rabin finally comes to that level and finally meets the requirement. That is not possible. God knew that. So what did he do? He reversed the whole thing, didn't make Rabin have to reach the requirement. The requirement reached Rabin. What God required came as a gift to the soul that was incapable in and of itself and always remains incapable. That's the truth of it. There is no progressive work that makes Rabin finally at the end of the day worthy. It is God giving to the soul, Rabin or whoever else, the one who is his delight, the one who is his pleasure, the one to whom he can look and says, this is the one that fulfills my eternal predetermination, my will, my purpose. And he has gifted that one to the soul. That is a wonderful thing. Yes. And we are constantly seemingly at odds with it and trying to fight against it. It's almost like the, you know, we've talked many times about those who came into the vineyard and everybody got a penny. And then at the end of the day, when those who came in late at the very end of the day were given a penny, the ones that started at the beginning of the day started to complain and say, wait a minute, how did they get the same thing we get? And what did the master of the vineyard say? Are you angry with me because I'm that good? And it seems like we are. It seems like we get frustrated because he is just that good. Amen. We want to be the object of measurement. We want to be the one he can look at and give his, you know, give thumbs up to. That is not how it works. We are found in him having nothing of our own. That's the picture. That was the testimonial picture, and that is the absolute eternal picture. There will never be a moment where I can stand equal with Jesus. I am an earthen vessel, and this is the whole point that I was thinking about with the, and it comes from where I came from, in being a Christian and going through all of these different places and movements or whatever they are. And I've seen how so many confuse the idea of union with Christ, and we get caught up in word games and semantics. And, you know, we talk about oneness and we talk about union, and we have all of these different confounded ideas, but so many confuse union with sameness. So we think union and we say that's sameness, that's identicalness. And that's error, and that's arrogance. The type of pseudo knowledge that puffs us up lends itself to that vain thought, that ideology, and it also lends itself to vain pursuits, which is what? One day I'm going to be a perfect person. I'm going to have a perfect record before God. I'm going to manifest Jesus to all the world, and they're going to see in me what they saw in him. Well, never going to happen. That's why the grace and mercy of God had to be extended to us, because he has made unto us what we never can be. And that's not something that we'll be. That's not if you meet these requirements, then he's made unto you. No, he's made unto you all this reality, spiritual blessings, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, wisdom from God. He's made unto you that because that is something far out of your reach. It is a divine gift. And when we look at, you know, this idea of union as sameness, we're looking for the result to ultimately be, we will be that without defect, and we'll be, you know, perfect in the flesh, and we'll have better dispositions. We'll be a better person. We'll, you know, be very sweet to people and not lose our cool. And so we assume that we're, you know, progressively being saved, and that's an idea. We're progressively being saved because we think that we're progressively becoming better. Or maybe we're in some kind of stalemate with regard to being better or growing. And the problem is we've set our hope on the wrong end. We've set our hope and our expectation upon the wrong objective. Union does not talk about us being the same. It speaks of an imputation, a divine bestowal of his fullness, his sufficiency, his allness, so that he would clothe the soul that is otherwise naked and ashamed. And a perfect example of this is found in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power be of God and not of us. And that's a wonderful picture of union. Not sameness, union. The union that God has brought about, because the earthen vessel partakes of a divine treasure. The God of grace gives and gifts to us an eternal rich, the eternal riches of his son. And these earthen vessels that have no innate worth or value in and of themselves become the abiding place, the dwelling place of the riches of God. And that's why nothing of spirit, nothing of reality can be ours except to be realized through our union with his person. It is not that he makes the vessel and he makes the vessel and the treasure in the vessel the same or of the same value. He makes the earthen vessel that has no value a place in which the treasure abides, because the whole thing is not so the vessel can finally boast in its worth, but so that it would be obvious to the vessel and everybody that looks at the vessel that the power of this, here's, He is able to keep us, the power to keep and to hold us in place and to secure us. That power is of the treasure, not the vessel. And with our relationship with God, our salvation and everything that we think it is bearing and is lynched tightly upon the vessel. And that's where we look for the reality. We are people most disappointed. And we are working and working, trying to finally get the vessel to look like the treasure. Never going to happen. Union has brought a vessel, made a vessel the dwelling place of riches beyond compare, so that the boast of the vessel would be in him who dwells in it and not itself. And the fragileness of the vessel never changes. The vessel is forever fragile. The vessel is always earthen. Never said in that verse that the earthen vessel becomes a divine vessel that is no longer earth of the, you know, earthly. No, that vessel is always of the earth, always dirt, always weak. What he has done is brought us from a state of being found in that state to being possessors of the eternal, the divine, those who are partakers of a divine nature, those who partake of a life that is not ours, but his, a righteousness that is not ours, but his. That is the reality we come to the moment we're born again, not I, but Christ. That's union. That's union. And it never becomes anything other than that. And we think that's a disappointment. All right. Most people look at that, not I, but Christ. And it's a real disappointment to some people because they want me too. What's my part? Where do I finally get the boast and glory? Where does my work ethic finally get rewarded? Right? Your reward is Christ is in you. That's the reward we've received. That's the only reward there is. Again, you get a penny because that's the wage. That's the wage that was agreed upon before. That's the wage you receive. And there's not another one. Nobody deserves more than the penny. Why? Because he's not going to give you anything else. Why? Because that's all there is. Your work does not make you eligible for something more. He has given you all. He has given you everything in this beloved one.
Amen.
And that brings us to one of the things he begins to enumerate in this verse, redemption. Now, we're gonna hit a lot of verses with the little bit of time we have left already. We're going to try to go through a lot of verses here. The interesting part that I saw was when the word we have redemption, if you look at it in an interlinear or some literal translations will say it, it has the definite article at the beginning of it. It is in whom we have the redemption. See, it reaches to something that was always to be. It reaches to something that is absolute. We don't just have a redemption or our redemption. We have the redemption. We have the redemption that God had promised, the redemption God always had in view. Now, Young's Literal says it, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the remission of the trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So this points us to some predetermined thing, but not only that, I think there's a first mention of this in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Exodus 6, 5 reads, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. and I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgment. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, which brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance, for I am the Lord. And this brings in both things, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have an inheritance. We'll get to that as we go. But this is, I think, when we're talking about redemption, this has to be remembered. It's a deliverance by the blood of God, by the blood of the Lamb, from bondage, from an enslavement to a state of sin and death. That's what the whole picture of the Egyptian bondage was about. But here's a tremendous picture. Again, I say we're going to go into a lot of verses, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on them, but Psalms 131 or 130. Listen to this. I love, this is a beautiful, I'm going to read the whole, I think this is the whole psalm, but at least through verse 8. Psalms 131, 130, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What a statement. If you would mark iniquity, if you would point and look and define and measure man and measure his iniquities and measure the things that you do based upon man's iniquities and his falling short and his sin, who in the world could stand? But, verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee. Because he will say here in Ephesians that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And we have so lowered that down to much of nothing in the church world, because we're always looking for the big thing. Well, the big thing is that redemption, forgiveness of sin, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. And I hope we understand that at least by the end of the lessons that we're going to talk about it. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. Now, again, this is pointing to one who is waiting for the redemption that was promised, the redemption that should come. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now look at that. This is a statement of hope. He is directing them to hope in this, because this is also the hope, the expectation God subjected an entire creation in. He did so in hope. This is the hope of eternal redemption. It was a redemption that would impute and impose a righteousness unto and upon all. And I'm quoting that because that comes from Romans chapter 3 that we'll read in a moment. But it's a righteousness imputed and imposed upon unto and upon all who would believe. A state in which man's sin is not the measuring stick of God, but the righteousness of Christ is the measure that measures the hearts in which he abides. The measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ is the measure God looks to. He doesn't measure men. He doesn't measure iniquities. He doesn't measure your sin and says, oh, not quite. The measure by which the souls of those who believe is measured is in keeping with the fulfilling of this hope. In him there is mercy. There has been a mercy extended to us. There has been a grace extended. And this is exactly what he's saying here. According, this is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance to the riches of his grace. Because with him, in him, there is plenteous, copious amount, immeasurable amounts of redemption. And so, how does he clarify that statement? It isn't, he will save them from Egyptians. He will save them from wars. He will save them from all this stuff. No. How does he define redemption? He shall redeem them from their iniquities, all their iniquities. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, when he came to his own and he came first to them, it's written, he comes, he is brought into the temple, 8 days old. Simeon is there waiting, and he is waiting on the consolation of Israel. The word consolation means to be brought to the bosom, to be brought into the bosom of another. He was waiting on the moment where they would be brought to the bosom of God, brought into a real relation and fellowship and union, you could say, with God. How is that going to be possible? Well, he's brought into the temple. Simeon sees him and says, "Let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have now seen your salvation. I have seen the end of your promise. I've seen the redemption of Israel. I've seen the consolation of Israel in flesh and blood." And then here in verse 36 of Luke 2, it said, "There was one Anna who was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, and of the tribe of Aser, and she was of a great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him," Christ, "to all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now we have redemption identified. This is not just something he did. This is who he came as. This is the redemption God promised him. It's a person, not just some kind of a abstract thought or thing. That's how we think of salvation. We think of all the things of God that way, just abstract terms. He comes as that redemption. And she declares him to those who are waiting on redemption in Jerusalem. And so the Hebrew writer pens, and this brings it back into the person of the high priest in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Speaking first, in the first verse here, speaking of the old covenant and the first things of the externals of the old covenant sacrifices and offerings, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, complete, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And we've talked about that already in these lessons, the time which things would be brought to their proper order, when all things would be made new, is what that actually talks about. Brought from the external to the spiritual. Verse 11, "But Christ being come a high priest of the good things that were promised to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood did he enter in once into the holy place, obtaining eternal redemption for us." We're not just, this is not a temporary thing. His work, his blood, his work that now goes into the very holiest of all, obtains eternal redemption for us. For the bull, the blood of bulls and goats, ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, that you may serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, this phrase of the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, what's that talking about? It takes us there in Romans 3, it takes us there too, but we could go to Acts 13, I think, and it shows you this. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38, and this is just to answer that part, and 39, it says, speaking to those who are gathered there, the Jews that are gathered there, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. What is he talking about? From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This man brings a justification from all things, that being all the things you could not be justified of through the law of Moses. What is that? All things. And no man's justified by the law. It is evident, Paul says. No man could be justified by the law. So he's saying this man brings forgiveness of sins so that those who believe would be justified or called righteous, because that was an impossibility under the law of Moses. And that's the same thing he's saying here in these verses in Hebrews 9, that the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that through his death, he's brought redemption from that, from all the things that the law did not alleviate the, not just the conscience of sin, but the actuality of a state of sin. The law of Moses could not deliver us from an internal bondage to sin, death, and corruption. So the remission that would come in the picture of the high priest under that system was merely a temporary thing. Every year it would be repeated over and over again. But this one, through his eternal sacrifice, by his eternal spirit, has wrought a once and for all work, obtaining and securing an eternal redemption for us. No man through the law could do it. He brought true eternal justification. Why? Because he delivered our soul from an internal enslavement. Just like what we read with the Egyptians. And we're going to talk about that as we go. But that enslavement is what redemption has delivered us from. The dominion and government and rule of sin and death and corruption, of Adam's headship, of the first man that Romans 7 talks about, that we were married to, those powers, the work of redemption has delivered us from it and brought an internal freedom to the souls of men. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power, there's the government of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom, a rule, a reign of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. This is the same as Ephesians. This is the parallel verse with Ephesians, what we read in 7 and 8. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, again, we're going to read several verses here. In Luke chapter 1, this is what is said by Zacharias, who is prophesying now in these verses, in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy that was promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now we understand, Peter talks about, we are not redeemed with corruptible things as with gold and silver. We are redeemed with the blood, born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And this is the redemption God had promised. That's why it's in him we have the redemption. And that's what Paul is doing. He's showing us in the first chapter of Ephesians that what we have received is not some afterthought on God's part. This is actually all the things that God promised, all that he had predetermined to do and to perform, realized in Christ Jesus. And if we have come to be found in Christ, we have come to that which he predetermined to do. We have come to his ultimate thought realized and fulfilled. And that's not a little statement if we just sit and think about that for a while. So part of the prophecy regarding this redemption is found in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. It says, I will ransom, same word as redeem. I will redeem them. From what? The power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. And then here's the part that we know very well. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. See, we don't think about that in the light of redemption, because we're so busy pointing to the future when we see those things in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is the whole work of redemption being described in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where we're going to get to this. What is redemption? It's the deliverance from a bondage. It's a total liberation and deliverance from a state of bondage and enslavement. Many would say it's to be bought back from I've heard it, you know, through the years, to be bought back off the block of slavery. Well, that's a way to look at it, I guess. And it's true. To be ransomed, to be bought, to be purchased with the blood of Christ, bought with a price, that's true. But all in all, it's a true deliverance from a bondage and a rule that we were under. An enslavement that captured the soul, that was under an enslavement to sin. But now in Christ, we are still slaves, but we are now the slaves of righteousness, not sin. So you don't get set free and go your merry way. You are brought from one state of enslavement to another state of enslavement. The one is enslavement to sin and death. The other, you become a slave of righteousness. Which is better? 1 Corinthians, and we've talked, I won't enumerate on that. We could go to the slave and I love my master and all that stuff. We'd go to that, but we've talked about that many times. But in 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at this redemption. This is the thing that we have put off so much into the future that we've lost the sight of the salvation that it's describing, not, you know, eschatology. It's declaring the true eschatology of God, which is Christ himself, salvation in Christ. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. Guess what? We're in the afterward. We have come from the first. to the second, from the before to the afterward. The first man is of the earth earthy. Second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What does that mean? There has to be an entire change. There is a true change that takes place. And while many are waiting for a physical change where we're no longer earth, you know, have earth bodies, but glorified bodies, we're talking about an internal change from corruption to incorruption. We just read it. Not born of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. That's the change he's describing here. The change that brings us from the first man, Adam, to the second man who is the Lord from heaven. This is a work of redemption. This is Romans chapter 5, spoken of in prophetic language, but it's the same thing. We shall all be changed. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. Not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When does this happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When does this happen? When does that change come? When does that mortal put on immortality, corruption put on incorruption? Comes at the moment that the soul is brought from the first man to the second. When you hear the trumpet sound, which is the voice of God speak to you, and you hear that voice, and it says, those that hear his voice shall be brought from the dead, shall live. Yeah, because the life-giving spirit now comes into their soul, brings them from the death of the first man. It's the change that he's describing here. He's describing it in, dynamic prophetic language, because he's showing them what was prophesied has come. This change, this total change from corruption to incorruption has happened. He said, so when this corruption shall have put on incorruption. Now listen to that phrase. That's important. When, because he puts a time on it. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, that means fulfilled, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Now listen to these verses, because this shows you that he's describing the work of redemption and not the work of some future eschatological event. It shows you here, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that sounds a whole lot like? The end of Romans 7. Right? Who will deliver me from the body of this death or corruption? Thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. This has took place. Therefore, he can go into chapter 8 of Romans and say, the law of life has freed me from the law of sin and death. That's the change 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. And when does this happen? When is this brought to pass and fulfilled? Well, according to Hosea 13, it is when he redeems us from death. What does he say? When you come into Christ, you are brought from what? Death unto life. That's redemption from death. That's the picture we're talking about. When we're talking about redemption, we're speaking of a whole lot more than what we think or what most people think. This is a work of God that has been promised, prophesied, and now fully realized in Christ. It's a redemption from death, from the grave, from the bondage of the headship of Adam. It's the same thing. Hosea says it too. Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. He is torn and he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will raise us up. What happens then, though? And we shall live in his sight. How? Ephesians 1 says how? Holy and without blame before him in love. So when we're talking about redemption, this is a huge thing. Romans chapter 5 shows us this, the same thing we were talking about, the first man, the second man in 1 Corinthians 15. The death that was, you know, Egypt and the whole idea of that. It comes to be realized in two men, the Adamic and Christ, Adam and Christ. Because of one man's disobedience, all were now made sinners. But because of another man and his righteousness, all are made righteous. All are justified because of him, if they're found in him. I mean, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but there's so much here that shows us the condition of men. And it refers back to Romans chapter 3, where there is none good, no, not one. All have missed the mark. All fall short, no matter if they're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. So what does he do? He brings redemption. That's Romans chapter 3 says it. After saying all that, declaring man as he truly is, telling him there's really no hope in you at all, because all have sinned, all come short. But now, verse 21 of Romans 3, the righteousness of God without the law is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that's the righteousness the law and the prophets spoke about. Even the righteousness of God that is by faith of Jesus unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. He had to do this because there wasn't one group that was good and one group that was bad. He had to do this because there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see what the redemption of God has done? It's freed us from that state of saying there is not one holy, not one righteous, not one good, no, not one. Now, I'm not saying that made a Jew or a Gentile good or holy or any of that, but it brought us into the one who is holy, who is good, who is perfect. And it brought us within him so that he would say, where is your boasting then? Jew or Gentile, where do you have ground to boast? Your boasting is in this redemption that has come to you through the redemption that is in Christ, who God has set forth or presented to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the place of mercy where the blood was shed, the place of mercy that God saw and said, this is accepted. This is where he meets with man, on the mercy seat. And he came forth as that propitiation, hilasterion in the Greek, which is actually the mercy seat of God. The propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. It is not meant to declare our righteousness. It is to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were past through the forbearance of God, what we read a while ago. And to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Wait a minute, I thought he was going to make us righteous. Nope, this whole thing is to truly pinpoint the one who is righteous. Read Romans 5. Through the righteousness of one, many were justified. Through the righteousness of one. And this whole work of God, propitiation, bringing him back, through bringing him to be the redemption of all of us, was to declare him righteous. and his righteousness, that he might be just and the justification of all who believe in him. And again, that takes us right back to Psalms 130. This is the plenteous redemption that is in him, that is found in him. And this state of deliverance brings us right back into Romans 7. Again, Romans 5, 6, 7, that whole study we did, this is the redemption. This is what the work of redemption has done. It has brought us from the dominion of one man into the dominion of another. It has brought us into the under the rule of Adam and the corruption and death into the rule of another man. It's a deliverance from a state, because the actual word also, it didn't just mean, you know, redeemed from a state of enslavement or bondage. It actually also means to be loosed completely from any and all legal bindings or obligations. What does that look like? Romans chapter 7. A woman, as long as the man lives, the wife is bound to that husband. But if he dies, she is loosed from him. She is no longer under the obligation of his rule, his power, his law. She is free now to be married to another. That's salvation. We have been loosed from the bondage of one and brought into union with another, that we may in him be free. See, that sounds like a contradiction. To be bound to him is to be free. But it really is. Our enslavement to righteousness is the fact that God has bestowed to us his righteousness. And we are free to partake of the righteousness of another and never to look at ourselves to try to find that again. That's liberty. And that's why Paul will say, and so many others through the New Testament will tell them, stand fast in this liberty. The word redemption, you just look at all the words that mean liberty and freedom and deliverance, and redemption is all, it's all part of it. In fact, it's always a root word in most of those statements. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How would that redemption come about? Through the death of him, because we haven't, here's the thing. Deliverance from the law was not just saying you're no longer obligated to do what the law says. Okay. You're no longer under the law of Moses. You're set free. Go, everybody. That's not what freedom from the law is about. You know, some would say, man, they used to sacrifice animals, and under the New Testament, we don't have to sacrifice animals. That's not nothing to do with it. We are no longer under the law of Moses because we are no longer internally governed by the law of sin and death, because the law of sin and death that was in us made us subject to the law of Moses to condemn that state. The law of Moses condemned such a condition. So when my soul is made free from the condition of sin and death and brought into the righteousness and life of another man, it is free from the law that would condemn sin, death, and corruption. My soul becomes married to him who is life itself, amen, who is righteousness itself, that I may be praised, that the praise and the boasting that I have would be solely in him. We have this redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We'll get into the forgiveness of sins and the riches of grace in the next class. But I just wanted to, again, I didn't spend enough time on all these, but we may go back. But redemption's a huge thing. Redemption is the full release, the full liberation of the soul from a condition of bondage to sin, death as a state, not just things we do. It's not just, you know, I apologize and God says, okay, you apologize, you're good. It's about becoming dead to that state. When he speaks of the woman whose husband died, and I want you to get this, the woman who was subject to her husband, he dies and she's no longer bound to him. The woman is the soul of men. The husband is Adam. That's what it's talking about. That's the picture he's painting here. Who dies? The woman or the husband? The husband dies. The thing that bound her dies. The law that ruled her dies. But he says, because of that, you are dead to that man. See, we're so busy trying to die to ourselves, we don't realize the thing that we were bound to is the thing that he killed at the cross. He put away the Adamic government. He put away sin and death, the thing that bound us from within, that we may be free from such a thing and be dead to that which he has become dead to. That's a whole different lesson, but it's true nonetheless. We'll stop there, guys. I went way too long. I'm sorry.
Raven, do you see a type and shadow of redemption in the position of the high priest?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Hebrews said it, that he went into the holiest of all with his blood, obtaining eternal redemption for us.
Yeah.
And that's the whole thing. The redemption we have is that there is one man standing in the holiest of all for us. And that the liberty that he has, the acceptance that he has, the fact that he is the one who the Father looks at, beholds, and accepts, and that those who are found in that one are accepted in him, there's redemption. There's redemption. That's true deliverance from any other thing, because now you're found and joined to and governed by that one. Known of God in that one. Known of God is an idea of redemption.
Yeah.
You know, to be known of God means there's no other identification by which you can be known. You are known of God. There has been a full release from any other obligation, any other identification. You are found here solely, known of God here solely. And that means you're brought under the rule of a singular party, and have, you know, not obligated to the other. So that's a work of redemption. Being known of God is that.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Very good.
All right, guys. Thank you for being on. Enjoyed it.
Stephen,
thank you for being on.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening, man. Appreciate it.
Bye, everybody.
Bye.
Bye. Bye.